Please turn to me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Ephesians 1, 11 and 12. The letter of Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul to the faithful saints living in the city of Ephesus. Paul wrote this while he was under house arrest in Rome in about AD 62, and he wrote it to lay a proper doctrinal foundation for these believers so they could then live out those doctrines for the glory of God. We now find ourselves in the doctrinal section of this book that's found in chapters 1 through 3. It's very interesting because this doctrinal section begins with one single sentence in the original language, the Greek, a sentence that consists of 202 words, and a sentence that's 12 verses long, verses 3 through 14. Some say that this is actually a song of praise to God, a hymn, which very well might have been the case, but more than anything else, this is an attempt to use a whole lot of words to praise God for His divine plan. And it's as if Paul can't contain the love and the praise that he has for God. So he just rattles off these 202 inspired words that are filled with incredible truths about what God has done for the believer. And it's only at the end of verse 14 that Paul stops and takes a breath. Up to this point, Paul has praised God for choosing us for himself, for predestining us for adoption, for making us acceptable in the beloved, for redeeming us, for forgiving us of all our sin as believers, for showering us with undeserved grace, and for ensuring for us that the best really is yet to come. All of which are incredible reasons to praise God. But look, there's more. There's more, verses 11 and 12. Look. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Now here we see some more amazing reasons to praise and to bless our amazing God. Look, first, in Him we have an inheritance. Note how in Him is very significant in verses 3 through 14. Look, in Christ is mentioned in verse 3, verse 10, and then in verse 12. And then in Him is mentioned in verse 4, verse 7, verse 10, verse 11, and then in verse 13. So again, being in Him, being in Christ is very significant. So I guess the question is, what does it mean? It means that you're a Christian. It means that Christ has transformed your life and made you new by grace through faith in Him. Previously, you were in Adam, but now you are in Christ, and He changes everything. Anybody? Right? He changes everything. See, He makes us new. He forgives us of all our sin that condemns us. He rescues us from wrath. He was punished for our sin as believers on the cross, so we wouldn't have to be punished for that sin forever in hell. He changes everything. Because of what He, God the Son, did when He came, lived a perfect life, died on the cross as our substitutionary atonement, and rose up from the dead 3 days later. And look, for everyone who believes on Him in repentant faith as Lord and Savior, everything changes, and don't we know it? Everything. And so, to be in Christ means that we have accepted His sacrifice as payment for all our sin. It means that God sees the righteousness of His own Son when He looks at us as believers. It means that we love Him for who He is and for what He has done. It means that He is our true Father and we are His saved sons and daughters. It means that we are Christians. It means that we are true believers in Christ. Not in anything else. No, in Christ. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. So being in Him means that things for you are now radically and fundamentally new, and that everything has indeed changed. As one noted, Christ becomes the soil in which we grow, the atmosphere in which we breathe, the source and goal of our entire existence. And that's exactly correct. See, in Him defines the saint's eternal, permanent, spiritual location. It describes our position and our new sphere of existence. It means that the Christian isn't just someone who believes in Christ, but the Christian is in a very real sense in Christ. We belong to Him. We are united with Him. We are joined to Him. A good illustration of this is the body. As Paul says, you're the body of Christ and you're members of one another. And in chapter 4 of Ephesians, Paul's going to use that very example. That tells us that being a Christian not only means that you're a believer in Christ, but that you are joined to Him, that you are intimately united with Him, that He is now our life, our strength, our sufficiency, our all in all. See, in Christ is our permanent location. It's our address. It means that the Christian lives in Christ as a bird in the air, as a fish in the water, as roots of a tree are in the soil. William Barclay puts it like this. A Christian always moves in two spheres. He has in a certain place in this world, but he also is in Christ. He lives in two dimensions. He lives in this world whose duties he does not treat lightly, but above and beyond that, he lives in Christ. In this world, he may move from place to place, but wherever he is in Christ. That's why outward circumstances make little difference to the Christian. His peace and his joy are not dependent on them. And that's absolutely right. He concludes, we are in our own Ephesus, but we're all in Christ, and it is Christ who sets the tone of our living. And I say amen to that, and that's what being a Christian is. See, Christ isn't just a part of our lives. No, Christ is our life. And when we truly consider who He is and what He has done for us in rescuing us from eternity in hell and forgiving us of all our sin that condemns us and then in dying for us to redeem us, how could He not be our all in all? So being in Christ means that we are His and He is ours. And we love Him with passion because of that. And the attitude is, how could He not be my all in all? Is that your attitude towards Him today? So look, in Christ, what? We have obtained an inheritance. It's very interesting because in the original language, it isn't clear if we, deep thought, if we are the inheritance or if we receive the inheritance. Now, both of those things are biblically true, so let's look at them. The first rendering would indicate that we, believers, are Christ's inheritance, which is an absolutely remarkable thought. Jesus repeatedly spoke of believers as gifts that the Father had given to Him. One said, Jesus won us at Calvary as the spoils of His victory over Satan, sin, and death, and we now belong to Him. How good is that? That we are the spoils of His victory. Malachi 3:17 says, and they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession. Mine. We are His. Or as Isaiah 43:1 says, which applies to every Christian today. But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. That's an incredible thought. It tells us that from eternity past, the Father planned and determined that every person who would trust in His Son for salvation, every one of His chosen ones, they would be given to His Son as a possession, as a glorious inheritance. Again, what a deep thought. We're His. Lord, help us to live worthy of this. More and more and more. Lord, help us to represent Him well and to honor Him with the short, precious time we have left here. I mean, if I am His inheritance, think about that. If I am His inheritance, then I want to be an inheritance that's going to be well-pleasing in His sight. Anyone? Right? The second way of looking at this is also biblically true, and I think this is what Paul is specifically referring to here in verse 11, that we in Christ have obtained an inheritance. Paul says we have obtained it, which means that it's sure and that it's certain. Now, that's all that Paul says about the inheritance here, but Peter helps us out in 1 Peter 1:4 when he says that we have an inheritance, what? Incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, and look, it's reserved in heaven for us. Know that the word inheritance can refer to a property already received as well as one that is expected. That tells us that as Christians, we are already experiencing in part what we will soon experience and receive in full. I mean, right now, we in Christ are saved. Praise the Lord. We are delivered. We are redeemed. We are rescued from the deadly power of sin and its eternal results. And we also have the Spirit of God living inside of us, who is a guarantee of what lay ahead for us, verses 13 and 14, next week. It's incredible. But at the same time, we are also eagerly awaiting the full realization of our salvation, our future glorification in heaven, and the amazing inheritance that awaits us there. See, someday soon, we will experience the full blessings of that inheritance, but not yet. But soon. Can't wait. Think about that. The presence of God released from this body of flesh, eternal joy, peace, bliss, rewards, perfection, and life with our beloved and with one another, all of that is waiting for us in Christ. And that fact should encourage us today, even in the midst of trials, and it should cause us to bless and to praise our incredible God. See, for us in Christ, heaven is just around the corner. Come on. Come on. Heaven is just around the corner. Now our real joys are future, but then they shall be present. Now we are daily struggling with sin, but then we'll eternally triumph over sin. Now we toil along a hard and dusty pilgrim road, but then we'll walk with the Lord Almighty. Now we're surrounded by sin and sinners, but then we'll dwell among the multitudes of redeemed, the redeemed who have been made perfect. Now we deal with pain and loss and sin and trials and death, but there is no sickness, there is no death, there is no decay. As 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has imagined the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. That is a good reason to bless and praise God. Anyone? Revelation 21:4, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Sound good? Look, Peter describes our future inheritance in four ways. First, he says that our future inheritance is incorruptible. Literally, this means that it will never perish, that it's beyond the reach of change or decay. See, it's abiding. It won't crumble. It won't fall away. It won't fade, no. But it will endure forever. And good news, we will be there as Christians in that incorruptible place. And some of you have had loved ones who have gone and who are there right now. They've gone there recently. They're experiencing this right now. Think about that. Notice how our heavenly inheritance is different than any earthly inheritance. I mean, earthly inheritances can be spent up and used. Money can waste away. Houses can burn and they won't last. Things rust and decay and they never truly satisfy. And all earthly inheritances that are passed down from mothers and fathers are temporary. And when you die, you leave all those things behind. But when we became Christians, our Father guaranteed an incorruptible inheritance for each of us, His beloved children. And that inheritance will last forever. It'll never burn. It'll never fade. And guess what? It will satisfy us for all eternity. How much better our heavenly inheritance. Look, our inheritance truly is untouched by death, unstained by evil, and unimpaired by time. It will always be new. It will never decay. No night ever comes. It will always be day. How it gladdens my heart with joy that's untold to think of the land where nothing grows old. Hey, that's a good reason to praise God, right? Amen. Second, Peter says that our future inheritance is undefiled. That means that it's without contamination. It's unpolluted. It's untainted. It's unstained. It's unsoiled. It's without uncleanness or impurity. In other words, our heavenly inheritance is in its perfect condition, free from any spot of dirt or pollution. See, it has nothing in it that defiles, and it's free from any effect or influence that would cause it to lose its value. See, it can't be cheapened in any way, and it will not, and it cannot disappoint us in any way either. Matthew Henry says that sin and misery, the two grand defilements that spoil this world and mar its beauty, have no place there. Amen? Now think about that. Can you imagine being finally free from sin and all its tragic effects? I mean, think about that. Sin mars everything here, but there's nothing there to corrupt, nothing to ruin, nothing to stain, nothing to hurt. No sin in heaven. And that thought should cause us to rejoice and to bless our amazing God. Third, our heavenly future inheritance is unfading. In other words, it'll never dry up or wither out. It'll never lose its pristine quality or character. No, but our inheritance is like a flower that cannot wither, but it's always in bloom and never loses its color or fragrance. We won't get bored in heaven. Don't worry about that, okay? You won't get bored in heaven. We won't get used to it. We won't get too accustomed to it. It will always awe us and wow us for all eternity. It'll never suffer variation in value, glory, or beauty. It's time proof. It can't wear out, nor can it disappoint us in any way. As one commentator said, the crown of glory, though worn for millions of ages, will not be dimmed. The golden streets will lose none of their luster. The flowers that bloom on the banks of the river of life will always be as rich in color and as fragrant as when we first beheld them. And also, again, our awe of being there with our Lord will always remain the same. Perpetual awe, wonder, praise, and joy. So no, you won't get bored in heaven. No, no. But even after you've been there for a million years, it'll be like the first day you arrived. And you're going there. If you're a Christian, we're going there. Anybody excited for that? Because you should be. Another great reason to bless God today. Fourth, Peter tells us that our future inheritance is reserved in heaven for us. The word reserve means to keep an eye on, to keep something in view, to attend carefully, and to watch over it. And here we find that our inheritance is being kept, held, and preserved for a definite purpose and for a suitable time. Interesting to note that the word reserved is in the perfect tense, which pictures a reservation made in the past. See, from God's perspective, our reservation in heaven was made before the foundation of the world. But from our human perspective, it became a reality when we first believed. And this reservation is being held for us until our homecoming arrives. So it's safe to say that our eternal inheritance as believers is secure. See, we can count on what's waiting for us there. And that should bring great comfort and peace to our souls. And it should also cause us to bless and praise our amazing God who has so graciously given us these things. Think about it. Soon you'll be home. Come on. That's a fact if you're a Christian. Soon this life will end and then glory. Soon your inheritance that's being guarded will be yours. Soon eternal bliss will be your reality. Soon heaven. Soon. What else matters in light of that? That reality should fill us with constant praise for our amazing God. Why else should we praise and bless our God? Second, because He predestined us according to His purpose. Now that's already been mentioned in verses 4 and 5, so why mention it again? Because it's so good. Because it's a great reason to give praise and blessing to God. Many people today don't think it's a good reason to praise God, and the last thing that they want to do is talk about this doctrine, but that wasn't Paul's perspective at all. Not at all. He exalts this doctrine and he praises God for it, and so should we. The word predestined means to determine beforehand, and this ties in with being chosen or divinely elected by God. The idea is this, that in the counsels and purposes and good pleasure of God Almighty, He sovereignly chose the saints out of the mass of humanity, and He predetermined their destiny to be His beloved children. That before God had created anyone or anything, He decided that He would choose or elect or predestine some humans to be His adopted children. Look, since His chosen people, along with the rest of humanity, would fall into sin, God planned to save His children from that sin, and He also planned and predestined all the means to bring about their salvation. As one noted, He planned that Christ would redeem His chosen ones. He planned that the Holy Spirit would enlighten and enliven His chosen ones and call them to Christ. And He planned all the providential arrangements to make sure that each of His chosen ones would hear the gospel and receive Christ as Lord. God the Father gave this group of chosen ones, the elect, as a gift to Christ to be His people, His sheep, His bride. All of God's elect will be saved, and they are the only humans who will be saved. And biblically, that is accurate. This is what the Bible teaches, and Paul praises and exalts God because of it. Now, as we noted a couple weeks ago, the biblical teaching on this doctrine nullifies what people call universal election, which says that God chose everyone, and people can then choose to reject or accept God after that. That is not what the Bible teaches. And in fact, the belief says the opposite of what the Bible teaches. People who assert that God has chosen everyone to be saved are trying to protect God from the accusations of being unfair. But here's the thing. If God was fair, then no one would get saved because we all deserve wrath because of our sin. Note that there is no obligation on God's part to predestine and choose and save anyone, but he freely chose some, and that's evidence of his great grace. The real problem isn't why he had not chosen some, but why he chose any. Whatever the case, if God has predestined and chosen everyone, then election is essentially meaningless since it accomplishes nothing, and this belief clearly isn't what the Bible teaches. What Paul teaches here also nullifies that corridor or tunnel of time theory that some like to believe. This theory says that God looked down through the tunnel of time and saw who would believe, and he then chose them based on them choosing him. But that is not what the Bible teaches. Remember, the Bible is very clear that if we are left to ourselves, no one would ever repent of sin and no one would ever believe in Christ. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. No, not one. Romans 3:10-12. Why? Because the lost are dead in their sin. They are blinded in their sin. They are enslaved in their sin. In that Romans passage, it's almost as if God the Spirit anticipates the tunnel of time theory and says, God did look down through the tunnel of time, searching for anyone who was righteous or anyone who would do good or anyone who would seek for God. He double-checked the tunnel. How many did he find? No one. Because unless God chooses and awakens the spiritually dead, then no one will get saved. But good news, God does indeed choose and predestine some. And all that God chooses and awakens come to him in saving faith. That is what the Bible teaches. And Ephesians 1 makes that very clear. And again, Paul praised God for it more than once. Now, you can struggle with this, right? And you can struggle with your understanding of how all this works out, but the issue isn't, do I understand all of it? No, the issue is, what does the Bible say? This. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He predestined us to adoption. He predestined us according to his purpose, Ephesians chapter 1. Now question, why would he do this? Answer, because. That's why. According to his purpose. Or as Paul already said, according to the good pleasure of his will. So why? Here's why. Because he wanted to. Because it pleases God. That's a deep thought. As one noted, the picture here is not of a grim Lord watching over the execution of his predetermined plan, but of a smiling Father who is to be praised. He enjoys imparting his riches to his children. That's right. So this act of free love is grounded totally in God himself, freely from his own goodwill. He wanted you. He wanted to save you. He wanted to adopt you as his own. And while this isn't an indictment on those that he didn't choose to predestine, it's simply pointing out the blessings on those that he did choose and predestine, and also on the greatness of his love in doing this for undeserving sinners like us. This is a deep doctrine that God has figured out perfectly, but it is a biblical doctrine. Again, that God, before the foundation of the world, chose to make certain individuals the objects of his unmerited favor or special grace. That's done not because of anything that we would do, but because of his sovereign will. God could have chosen to save all men, and he could have chosen to save none, but he instead chose to save some and leave the others to the consequences of their sin. God gets all the credit for those who are saved, and those who reject him are fully accountable for their rejection. Now, One of the main reasons that people find the doctrine of predestination and unconditional election so offensive is because it entails a very real possibility that a lost loved one may not be one of the chosen ones. But please remember that no one seeks God unless God seeks that person first. Yes, there is no hope for our lost loved one unless he or she is chosen. But guess what? He or she may be one of the chosen ones. And in hoping and praying for the salvation of your loved one, would you rather put your hope in the possibility that your loved one will come to God on his own, or in the possibility that God will sovereignly bestow his amazing grace on them? God, our God that we know, our God that we know, who is so good and gracious and kind and loving. And for me, as I look at this, this is how I look at it. That God put my children in my family for a reason. And he put all the specific lost people who are in my life for a reason. Why? So they can see and hear the truth of God and be saved from the wrath to come. And then I trust the Lord with the rest. Another reason that many people recoil from embracing this doctrine is that if it be true, then God has created myriads of people who have no chance at salvation. That he created them just so he could destroy them. But we need to give our sovereign God a bit more credit. And woe to us if we sit in judgment of him. According to the Bible, God doesn't send anyone to hell because that person is non-elect. No. He sends them to hell because they are sinners who willingly rebel against him. Every human deserves God's wrath, and God would be just to send all human beings to hell. So is it wrong for God to send rebellious sinners to hell? Everyone is responsible and everyone is accountable for their lives and for their choices. Another objection to this doctrine is that it kills missions and it kills evangelism. Answer, no, it doesn't. Not in any way. God uses means to bring his people to himself, and the means he uses is you and me. What a privilege. See, God has many people out there who will be saved from the wrath to come. But how is that going to happen? By his people sharing his good news with the lost souls around them. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and people won't be saved unless they hear the word of God. How will they hear? Us telling them. And not only is it our privilege to be used by God in that way, it's our calling, it is our responsibility. Reminds me of the watchman in Ezekiel. Remember that? In Ezekiel 33, we find that a watchman was called to stand on the city wall and watch for danger. If he saw danger, he was called to blow the trumpet of warning. If he blew the trumpet and warned the people, then any danger that came is on their head because they had been warned, they just didn't listen. But if he saw danger coming and he didn't blow the trumpet and warn the people, well, any danger that came to the people is on his head because he didn't sound the warning when he was supposed to sound the warning. Well, God tells Ezekiel that he was a spiritual watchman for the people of Israel. And just as Ezekiel was called to be the watchman for the people of Israel, so are we all as Christians to be watchmen for the many lost souls around us. Jesus makes that clear in the Great Commission and in his call for us to be salt and light in this world. See, we in Christ have a responsibility. We have a calling. And when we sound the warning by word and by deed, then our responsibility is met. But when we don't, we aren't living up to our responsibilities as spiritual watchmen. Now, I can't save anyone. God is the one who saves. But I can sound the warning. I can and must preach the good news of Christ to those around me. And good news, some will come to Christ in saving faith. I don't know who they are, God knows, but some will come. See, the Father has given the Good Shepherd a flock of sheep. And the entire flock hasn't yet been brought into the fold. So there's more out there who will come in. Maybe it's your child. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's your lost friend. Maybe. And I say, God put you in their lives for a reason, see? God has given us a responsibility of being the means of sounding the warning. It doesn't squelch evangelism. It propels it forward. One other objection to this doctrine is that it seems inconsistent with the gospel's promises that whosoever will may come. And whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But that objection isn't true at all. No, this doctrine definitely does not contradict these gracious promises. Whosoever will may come. That's true. However, it's also true that no one will come unless the Father who sent Christ draws him to Christ. Why is anyone willing? It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure, Philippians 2:13. Why does anyone put his faith in Jesus? By grace you have been saved through faith, and that's not of your own doing. It's a gift of God. Ephesians 2:8. Look, I'm losing my voice because I missed a week of preaching. That's how it works with me all the time. The call is to embrace what the Scriptures plainly teach, even when we can't wrap our minds around all of it. And God doesn't need us to defend him. No, our call is to trust him. As one noted, predestination was never meant to be a doctrinal club used to batter people into acknowledgments of God's sovereignty. Rather, the message of God's love preceding our accomplishments and outlasting our failures was meant to give us a profound sense of confidence and security in God's love so that we will not despair in situations of great difficulty, pain, and shame. And that's right. And great praise should be given to God because of this truth. Third reason to bless and praise God from these verses, because God works all things according to the counsel of his will. How many things? Some? All things. Look, God knows what he's doing, even with you. In Acts 17, the Apostle Paul said that God has determined people's pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. That tells us that God is sovereign, that God reigns over his world, and that God is in full control. That means that an all-wise, sovereign God has a predetermined plan for this world, and that God is in control of the rise and fall of nations and cultures. See, he orders it, he decides what's going to happen, he arranges it all. That means that God has determined where people will live and how long they will live there. He also determines the geographical boundaries of every nation. Now, when theologians speak of this truth, they refer to the hidden counsels of God. That means that what God is doing in history isn't always directly revealed in Scripture. Many times we look at the world scene and things seem haphazard, as if there's no guiding principle. But looking back, we can see the invisible hand of God at work, raising up one nation, one leader, one army, and bringing down another. As one said, history is his story. That means that he has a final say in every battle, every ruler rising to power, every coup, every election, every pandemic, and every government edict. We generally don't see the big picture as it unfolds before us. Sometimes we don't even see it when we're looking back. But Scripture assures us that even in those events that seem to be out of control, God is at work behind the scenes, and nothing is out of his control. Nothing. See, biblically, we serve a sovereign God. A.W. Pink says this about the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God may be defined as the exercise of his supremacy. Being infinitely elevated above the highest creature, he is the Most High, Lord of heaven and earth, subject to none, influenced by none, absolutely independent. God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. None can thwart him, none can hinder him. His own word expressly declares, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure," Isaiah 46:10. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand, Daniel 4:35. Divine sovereignty means that God is God in fact, as well as in name, that he is on the throne of the universe, directing all things, working all things after the counsel of his own will. I say, well, that's well said, and that is biblically accurate. God is sovereign. But look, at the same time, humanity is fully responsible and fully accountable to God. See, God's sovereignty doesn't cancel out human responsibility, not at all. And the fact that sin exists at all proves that not all things that occur are the direct actions of God, even though we serve a sovereign God. And while God made humanity with the possibility of sinning, God is not the author of sin, even though God is a sovereign God. Biblically, God doesn't lead anyone into sin, God never tempts anyone to sin, and God hates sin, and yet God is still God overall, using all of it for his eternal and sovereign purposes, even the evil that men do. See, sin is still sin and evil is still evil, but God is greater than the evil. And God is determined to, and he will, accomplish his sovereign purposes through it all. So look, sometimes in his sovereignty, God chooses to allow things that he doesn't directly cause. That's called God's permissive will. We see this in the story of Joseph, remember? Joseph, one of the sons of Israel, is betrayed by his other brothers and sold into slavery. He ends up in Egypt. After serving in the house of Potiphar, he is unjustly accused by Potiphar's wife and he's thrown into prison. Ultimately, he's delivered from prison by God and he's raised up to be the one through whom the world, through whom God rescued Israel and blessed the nation during the famine. Later on, Joseph's brothers showed up in Egypt and they stood before Joseph, whom they didn't recognize, wanting food. In Genesis 45:4, Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God." Isn't that amazing? And then in Genesis 15:20, he adds, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." You see that? Joseph's brothers sinned, and they are responsible and fully accountable for their sin. Yes, they are. But God in his sovereignty fulfilled his good purposes through it, even through Joseph's brother's sin. So biblically, God is sovereign, God is in control, God reigns supreme, and nothing can hinder his plan. And at the same time, man is responsible and accountable for all his actions. This tells us that God knows what he's doing with all this. And even sin can't hinder the plan of God. How does he do it? That's beyond us, right? But the Bible is clear. This means that we can trust God for all things because he's already handled our biggest problem, sin. See, we in Christ cling to the conviction that the God who rules the world is the same loving and compassionate Father who in Christ has forgiven us of all our sins, has accepted us and adopted us as his own children, and who will receive us with joy into his eternal presence forever. Our call is to trust him. God is in charge. God knows what he's doing. This isn't out of his sovereign care, and his plans will be accomplished for us. What hope, and what another wonderful reason to praise and bless our amazing God. Fourth reason to bless your God, because we can give him glory. Verse 12, "That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory." Now question, who are those who first trusted in Christ? Remember Acts? They were Jewish believers, right? Come on, you with me? Come on, okay, good. People who came out of a Jewish background, they were the first people to become Christians and to put their saving faith in Christ as Lord and Savior. So does this then mean that only Jewish believers should be to the praise of his glory? No, because in the next verse, verse 13, which we'll look at next week, Paul says, "In him you also trusted," referring to Gentile believers. So every Christian, Jewish Christian, Gentile Christian, every Christian can and should be to the praise of God's glory. Paul just named the Jewish believers first because they were the first to come to saving faith in Christ. But mark this, every Christian is to live for the praise of God's glory, including you. And the question is, do you? Look, the chief aim of every Christian is to glorify God, to exalt God, to lift God high, to please God in every way possible, to proclaim and display his glory through us. Why? Because he alone is worthy, and because we love him as our all in all. Anyone? Right? I mean, this is why. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, 2 Corinthians 5:1. See, everything else is secondary to him. Houses, money, kids, even your own happiness. God's glory is more important. That's why Christians stay in suffering and pain, even when they could get out of it and make life a lot easier on them. Why? Because God's glory is more important. So they obey God and lose their job for God. They obey God and lose their friends for God. They obey God and remain in that hard marriage for God. They quell their sinful urges and fight for holiness for God, even when it would be much easier to give in for God. Because Christians understand that life is now about glorifying God and living for His pleasure first, because that lasts, that matters, that has eternal value, and that honors the one that you love the most. So I guess the question is, who are you glorifying today? What are you glorifying today? What a thought. We can actually glorify and bring pleasure to the God of all creation. Think about that. You can honor Him with your life by your actions. You. The Lord God Almighty. You. That's a good reason to praise and bless God, because this is the highest privilege that there is. So how can I do this more in my life? Well, in our men's theology study, MacArthur lists a few ways that we in Christ can glorify God. Just a few. By one, living with purpose for the glory of God. Two, confessing sin. Three, praying expectantly. Four, living purely. Five, submitting to Christ. Six, praising God. Seven, obeying God. Eight, growing in faith. Nine, suffering for Christ's sake. 10, rejoicing in God. 11, worshiping God. 12, bearing spiritual fruit. 13, proclaiming God's word. 14, serving God's people. 15, purifying God's church. 16, giving sacrificially. 17, unifying believers. 18, proclaiming salvation to the lost. 19, shining Christ's light. And 20, spreading God's gospel. What about you? That ought to keep us busy for a while, right? That ought to keep us busy for a while. One said, the glory of God needs to be a Christian's consuming quest. That's absolutely right. And the question is it? Because it should be. I mean, look at who He is. And look at what He's done for you. You should be heading for hell right now. You should have no hope right now. You should be wallowing around in that sin right now. Some of you shouldn't even be on this planet right now. Look what He's done for you. May God speak to our hearts today, and may we continue to bless and praise Him for the many great things that He's done for undeserving sinners like us. Give Him glory today. Give Him glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love You, Lord. We thank You for this doctrinal section in Ephesians that speaks so clearly to our minds and to our hearts, Lord. And we know there's more doctrine to come, but we thank You for what we're learning. We thank You for the many great reasons that we can praise and bless You, our incredible God, who's done all these things for undeserving sinners like us. Help us to stand in awe of You, and help us to praise You, and help us, Lord, to glorify You more with our fading lives. We love You. We thank You for this time now. We ask You to bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.